Okay, let's continue with our study. We are dealing with a point that is a bit involved, but also a good summary of some of the things we've been noting. The fact, though, is that one of the divine attributes of God is the fact that He is love. Now, you must understand that someone who is something doesn't just get to be that way through some kind of incremental process, some gradual development. You are what you are, and therefore God is love. It's one of the 10 divine attributes that we even teach the children in prep school. Other attributes come into view. Another is that He is all-knowing, and therefore this means He has omniscience. There's nothing that is unknown to Him, therefore nothing catches Him by surprise. His love does not require the acquisition of knowledge to become what it is. We have to learn things in order to accrue the information necessary to make decisions and thus application to life. But God has known all that is knowable forever. In other words, He has eternally known all that there is. That in of itself is a staggering concept. Eternal life is a very difficult thing for us to grasp because we're so oriented to time, and time in three tenses, past, present, and future. It's hard for us to realize that there is no time associated with the eternal state and that God has always existed. We have difficulty comprehending that. But we identify things that occurred before the creation of the universe as eternity past, as if there are tenses out there in the eternal state. There are not tenses out there. But for us to orient from the fact that we live in time, we have to refer to things that way. Eternity past, eternity future, and so on. So these things, therefore, are mind-boggling to us, but nevertheless define the uniqueness of this kind of existence. And it is an existence which you will enjoy, provided you're a believer in Jesus Christ, at the moment of your physical death. In fact, it will become operational at that point. Those who believed in Christ already possess eternal life. Well, God is absolute righteousness. Here's another concept. He's never been wrong. These are absolute standards. These standards establish for us a base of consultation to determine in our mundane life principles of right and wrong. If it doesn't line up with the divine standards, then it is wrong, and we may incorporate those concepts in our personal lives and in our ability and efforts to govern ourselves. So the concept that these standards are absolutes, that concept is very important, especially in a day when progressivism is communicating the idea that there are no absolutes. Well, if there are no absolutes, then it is okay if I kill you. I mean, do you mind? I just kill you. If I don't like you, I'm going to kill you just to get you out of my way. I don't like you around. You get on my nerves. And there's nothing wrong with that, of course, since there are no absolutes. Would you be offended if I did that? Well, if you are, then why? I don't get it. Why you would be offended? Do you mind if I back a U-Haul up to your house and just take what I want? It's okay, isn't it, if there are no absolutes? You're saying I'm stealing. Well, you're judging me. I'm not a thief. I'm taking what I need. So if you break it down to the logical conclusions, the idea that there are no absolutes is ludicrous. And then we pass laws to say this is against the law. Well, where'd you get that idea? That seems awful absolutist to me, that it's against the law to run a red light. I get through the intersection quicker. It seems okay to me. So we have these concepts, these absolute standards that do not vary or change. Therefore, His love functions in compatibility with His righteous standards. He's not going to use His love in any way that violates His righteous standards. And therefore, His love can be directed toward an object unconditionally or toward an object personally. And therefore, the difference between the two have to do with righteous standards. God is just and thus always fair and in complete coordination with the demands of His righteous standards. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. So His love is expressed in accordance with the function then of divine justice. So point 66. Divine unconditional love emphasizes the righteousness and justice of God. Divine personal love emphasizes God's righteousness in the believer. Grace is the policy of God towards sinful humanity. So the emphasis concept comes into view. Unconditional love emphasizes the righteousness and justice of God. Righteousness looks at the unbeliever and condemns him. You are condemned at birth. Imputation of Adam's original sin, the fact that you have a sinful nature infused into the DNA of every cell. You're born spiritually dead, totally depraved. You have no fellowship or contact with God. You're in a hopeless situation. You're helpless to do anything about it. And your future, if you do not use your volition to alter it otherwise, is the lake of fire. And that's the plan. Therefore, God can love you unconditionally. He can ignore all of these negative concepts and say, I am going to provide you with a solution. You can contribute nothing to the resolution of this. You are fallen. You are therefore separated from my perfect righteousness. I cannot have fellowship with anything that is unrighteous, in other words, less righteous than I. Therefore, if you're going to have a solution to this, I'm the one that's going to have to provide it. I will do so in grace, and I will execute it in love with accordance with my righteousness and my justice. And my righteousness says that I need a qualified substitute for you. And that substitute must be someone who is impeccable and someone who therefore is both equal with me as well equal with you. Therefore, mediator. A mediator is someone who can resolve a dispute, and therefore they're equal with both parties in the dispute. Therefore, this substitute must be equal with God. That is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. This person must be equal with the defense, which is the unbeliever. And that's true humanity. So Jesus Christ, through the virgin birth, came into the human realm. In that true humanity, he was impeccable. And when he got to the cross as undiminished deity and true humanity, he was qualified to be that substitute. Love provided that. Love said, I have unconditional viewpoint toward these people, and I will provide a solution. And the redemption solution is found in Christ. Believe in him, and your sin problem will be solved. Reject him, and you remain in your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The love of God came up with a solution. It was in accordance with righteous standards, and justice executes it. That's our point of contact with the essence of God. So, divine unconditional love emphasizes the righteousness and justice of God. Divine personal love emphasizes God's righteousness in the believer. In other words, when you believe in Christ, according to Romans 3:23, you receive the imputation of the righteousness of God. It comes right down that grace pipeline, and justice is the attribute that makes the imputation. So that with this righteousness, you become qualified to receive both blessings and discipline from God. Discipline comes down the pipeline. It is a graced concept that is designed to orient you to the fact you've deviated from the standard. You need to rebound and get back with the program. And therefore, if you do so, then there's going to be blessings come down the pipeline. And blessings are directed toward your perfect righteousness. You're still not good enough to do things to impress God. What you can do is get involved in esprit de corps, keep his mandates, and when it comes time to bless you for having done that, the blessings go to your imputed righteousness. And so grace is the policy of God toward sinful humanity. If it wasn't for grace, we'd all be greasy spots. Point 67. Yes. From these principles, we can readily see that the term, the integrity of God, is manifest by the esprit de corps that exists among the various attributes that make up His integrity. The integrity of God, therefore, each member of the Trinity has esprit de corps with regard to divine integrity. Each possesses righteousness, justice, love, and of course, it is executed in grace. 68. The integrity of God is divine esoterike harmonia. Integrity of God speaks of the inner harmony that exists with each individual personality in the Trinity. Each possesses the same essence. Each possesses the same integrity. And that is esoterike harmonia within the Trinity. 69. The integrity of God is also divine exoterike harmonia, the outward harmony that exists among the three personalities of the Godhead. So they have it internally, each one individually. They have it collectively as the Trinity. 70. The divine provision of the completed canon of Scripture is a grace act that enables mankind to learn, acquire, and execute the righteous standards of God. In so doing, the believer becomes just in his thoughts, decisions, and actions. A person of integrity. What is true integrity then? True integrity is to have esprit de corps with the righteous standards of God, to use those in the resolution of issues that come before you, to decide in favor of them. That means, therefore, to then execute them. And that is a person of integrity. And a person of integrity may be frowned upon by the current zeitgeist, made fun of, scoffed at. Nevertheless, they're right. They have integrity, and they have displayed that to an unbelieving group of people. The unbelieving group of people, as a group, may not respond accordingly, saying, you know, you're right. There may be one or two who see that integrity and respond to it. Your job is not to do anything but to execute the plan of God and let the Holy Spirit see where the chips fall. Your job is to do your duty, no more, no less. And if you do your duty, the Holy Spirit will take care of the details. Some will respond, some will not. And so the divine provision of the completed canon of Scripture is a grace act that enables mankind to learn, acquire, and execute the righteous standards of God. Were it not for the canon, we would be completely confused about what we're to do as Christians. What if the apostles, who, by the way, had everything perfectly communicated verbally, everywhere they went, whatever they said under the filling of the Spirit before a church or what have you, was precise. Now, we've noted how there were some foul-ups, but it had to do with social life. I mean, Peter decided to go to this restaurant, and he would have dinner with both Jews and Gentiles. And then the circumcision party blows in from Jerusalem, and they, of course, are of the opinion that only the Jews, only those who are circumcised, are the ones who should associate with each other. You don't associate with the canaille, the hoi polloi of the Gentile class. And so you are eating with the Gentiles and you know that you shouldn't do that. So Peter says, oh, you're right, I won't. But you see, that was a social deal. When Peter stands up and teaches, filled with the Holy Spirit, that's absolute uncut truth. And so they all are telling the truth. But now they die. And they tell all of these people in these churches, and they have certain associates like Silas and etc. and Apollos. You have all of these guys that are mentioned as their associates. And they hear these teachings, but nobody's writing anything down. And then they go out and teach others what they've heard from the apostles. And then they up and die. The people they taught, they're going to communicate what they've learned from these secondary guys. What are they going to be teaching? I mean, let's run this deal out for 2,000 years and let's imagine what the plan of God is by now. What if it all was hearsay? What if it all was oral law? What if there's no record of divine revelation in printed form since the first century? It's just all, let's pass it down to the next generation verbally. Therefore, the standards would vary by human viewpoint and opinion somewhere along the line. We've seen how it's happened with all the varied theologies that are out there. Even with the printed canon, we have variations of theologies. Which one is right, you may ask? That's between you and the Holy Spirit. I'm selling my brand. You buy it, then stay on. If not, then escape routes are around the room here. Run like the wind. Point is that we've got these standards of integrity here that are being discussed that are recorded permanently in the canon. And we therefore have them solidified in writing in the Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And they may be discovered and therefore you maintain the possibility of group harmony within the body of Christ throughout the millennia. So in so doing, the believer therefore becomes just in his thoughts, decisions, and actions. 71. French moralist Joseph Joubert wrote the following: force and right rule the world. Force till right is ready. His aphorism considers the fallen nature of unrighteous man and the need for justice to control his behavior. This is a pretty good maxim for the devil's world pre-Second Advent. 72. From the divine viewpoint, Joubert's quote might read this way: justice and righteousness rule the world. What righteousness demands, justice executes. That is what rules the world. What righteousness demands, justice executes. 73. The love of God is expressed through grace, and grace is the policy through which God bestows His unmerited favor on sinful humanity. The love of God is expressed through grace. God loved the world in the following manner: that He gave His uniquely born Son, that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish, but rather should have eternal life. Now that's the love of God, the love of God, and expressed through Christ with regard to salvation and eternal life. That's a grace policy. How did that grace policy stand up to divine scrutiny? Because there was a qualified substitute. Without that, there would be nothing God could do under His righteousness or His justice to resolve the sin problem of the human race. Because He cannot associate with sinful mankind. And man's sin, therefore, must be dealt with judicially, or else there's nothing that can be done for us. And the only thing that can occur is for God to come up with a solution to the fact that we're all condemned, which is a grace act on His part that He condemned all at once through the imputation of Adam's original sin. Now, He therefore is the only one qualified to come up with a solution. And that solution must coordinate and comport with righteousness, justice, and love. And does. For His love provided the solution through Christ. He was a qualified substitute, impeccable in His humanity, perfect in His deity. Now we know that God's righteousness, justice, and sovereignty were propitiated by the work of Christ on the cross, by the very fact that Christ was resurrected. The love of God is expressed through grace, and grace is the policy through which God bestows His unmerited favor on sinful humanity. 74. When righteous standards are found in the soul of man, and he is motivated to function under their guidance, he is a just, loving, and gracious person. Just in the fact that he's going to stand on the standards that allow him to have human integrity. That human integrity is based on the standards that he's acquired from the Word of God. And if he continues with that process, growing in grace, he will have love for God. And love for God then will be exhibited outwardly toward others, and he will be a loving individual. Now, what are you when you're loving? When you are loving, it says this: that I will accept you as who you are. I will not judge you. I will not get involved in mental attitude sins about you. I will accept you for who and what you are. I don't choose to associate with you because you're a bank robber and a serial rapist. But that's between you and the judgment seat of Christ and of the Supreme Court of Heaven. That's between you and the Lord. But I don't choose to associate with you. And by the way, I don't want you in my neighborhood either. And if you molested children, I want them to execute you. But I will not in any way project mental attitude sins toward you. That's a just response to what people do to defenseless children. Now, I don't hate you. I don't have anything to do. I have no mental attitude sins of hatred or anger or anything. We're just operating on the standard, Jack. The standard says somebody needs to blow your head off. Of course, that needs to be the government, of course, but the government can hire Deadly Dave and just take one round. It is obscene that there are websites that have a list of the child molesters that may be in your neighborhood. That is obscene that a society that allegedly is as advanced as ours would have such a thing. It is despicable trying to be nice on Sunday. If there's going to be a website, it should be a list of where child molesters are buried, sans tombstones. Now that would cut some of it out. Not all. You always have the degenerates in every society. But people are getting passes on this. And the Lord has got the Millstone Committee working 24/7 to keep up with it all. And when a society accepts this in a blasé fashion as we are doing, that society will come under judgment from the righteous standards which tell us that you shall not do this to children. It is evil, it is wrong, it is sinful, it goes beyond the pale of human decency, and that adults that would do that to children must be removed from the society, and that's the standard. And you don't get mad about it, you get angry, you just execute them. That's the standard. And you can love the person unconditionally while he's being executed and as you stand and applaud. What are you applauding? The righteous standard that is protecting children. That's what you applaud. Not the fact the guy's getting executed. The fact that children are being protected. And you take that whole idea and you move throughout the society with the problems we face and you look at it. What's the righteous standard here? It doesn't matter whether people think it's nice or kind or progressive or diverse or multicultural. It doesn't matter what they think. Are they violating righteous standards? We need to be able to control the activities and behaviors of people who are dragging us down through evil and doctrines of demons. And we can do it without any anger toward the individuals, but simply by executing the standards that God has revealed to us will bring us prosperity and happiness as a people. We just got Matt Wojciechowski back from Iraq. How does a believer go to war, many people ask. Well, you do your duty. You have to hate the Iraqis, the Sunnis, the Shiites, the Kurds, the Iranians, the Syrians, or anybody else that's staggering around. The idea is not to hate the enemy. You love the enemy. They got their rights. They got their right to be who they are. They've just done things that are violating the standards. And if they want to put up a fight about this, then we're going to impose the standard. And therefore, a military man, when he squeezes around, loves the guy he's shooting. Unconditionally. But you shall not get in way of the standard, my young man. And if you do, you're going to die. And I don't hate you. I'm not angry about it. But you got to go. Standard has to be observed. It has to be honored. It has to be maintained. And so we'll kill as many of you as necessary in order to restore order here. When order is restored, we'll get gone. And this is an attitude that the soldier must have to be a professional executioner of those who violate the standards under which we function. And we had more people in government, senators, congressmen, presidents, and the worst of all bureaucrats who could think this way, then we could get order restored in this country. But they're all pusillanimous misfits. It came out of some fancy Dan college somewhere that was infused with a progressive ideology. And therefore, it has got to be the fact that people who are possibly lower on the totem pole of scumbagness than child molesters are politicians. In fact, many of them may be child molesters. Now, the love of God is expressed through grace. And grace is the policy through which God bestows His unmerited favor on sinful humanity. When righteous standards are found in the soul of man and he is motivated to function under their guidance, he is a just, loving, and gracious person. 75. As a result, he has esprit de corps with his own soul, the exoterike harmonia of inner harmony. Esoterike harmonia. Are you comfortable with what you believe? Did anything I've just said over the last 5 minutes offend you, cause you pause or make you upset in some manner. Just don't get upset. No anger, no hatred. That would not be loving. Just disagree. At the same time, he has esprit de corps with the Word of God. That's what the big problem is. The progressives say, oh, you're one of those Bible-thumping Jesus freaks that believe the Bible is literal. You betcha. You betcha. And under the free exercise clause, I get to do that. To your dismay. Now, don't hate me for this. I don't hate you. I'm just talking against you. I'm going to shout you down with the Word of God. I'm going to keep doing it. I love you to death, but you are wrong. And I'm going to tell people about it. And you can't shut me up. Free exercise clause. Freedom of speech. Freedom of assembly. Freedom to offer redress of my grievances. We can talk Bill of Rights all day long, can't we? So you don't have to agree, but I'm telling you, progressive ideology is killing us as a society. And somebody's got to tell about it. Now I'm telling about it. Your children, the children are the ones that got to get this. The rest of us are going to die pretty soon. Now, I don't have too much time left. Not compared to the youth in this church. I mean, some people in here are 20-something. Jeez, when was that? 20-something. They got 60-some-odd years left in good health. There's a lot of things that they can get involved in the next 60 years. What could that be? They can be hoodwinked, deluded, deceived, sucked in. How are you going to decide? What are you going to do over the next 60 years? You going to join in with this? Or are you going to, when you have spawn, are you going to infuse within their souls the principles of absolute righteousness? Or are you going to go with the flow? The esprit de corps of the Word of God results in esprit de corps with God. This is our expression of reciprocal love for God. So get on the same page with God and you have esprit de corps with Him. And when you do, you ultimately have reciprocal love for Him. You find out who and what He is. You understand why His standards are that way. It is to maintain order. It is to promote prosperity. And it is to resolve the angelic conflict. There are enemies out there. We are in an invisible war. You have to come to grips with that. The enemy is amongst us. And you know what? They belong here and we don't. We don't belong here. We are of the heavenly community. We're in the world, but not of it. They belong here. The enemy belongs here. It's the devil's world. It's fallen. And therefore, as a result, he runs the show, meaning Lucifer himself. We, therefore, the aliens, we're the ones who need to be exposed and therefore expunged. And they're busily doing their duty. But God's carved out a piece of real estate called a client nation, USA at present. And therefore, we may function under a Bill of Rights forced upon the founders by Patrick Henry. And under the Bill of Rights, they have to let us continue to be here. And it gnaws at them. Let them gnaw. Let them gnaw away. Well, they can't see, they can come get us. They can find something. Eventually they will. The churches are going to be shut down if something doesn't change. And sermons like this, sermons like this are going to cause some pastor someday, sometime, to violate some new law that will be found among the penumbras of the Constitution and therefore emblazoned somewhere as constitutional. And therefore, pastors are going to be arrested for, let's just say, hate crimes by saying such things as I've said today. And we'll be hauled off somewhere and put in some camp. And kept away from the people. That could occur within the next 60 years. And when it does, they'll find a way to say it's constitutional, ignoring the free exercise clause, the freedom of speech, etc., in the First Amendment. How do they do that? Well, the same way they can come take your house for more tax money. They just say it. Oh, you need more tax money. We've got a gal over there that's lived on the same piece of 5 acres for the last 55 years, and he's only paying X amount of money in taxes, but we could put a super-duper deal over there. It'll have skillions of dollars of tax money, and you know money's the deal. So let's just say that we need that for this new shopping center, and he just got to move. One of these days, somebody's going to lock and load over that deal. You know, the Christians, of course, would not, but somebody somewhere with weapons is going to say, not over my dead body. Somebody's going to bleed here today. So that's what we're fomenting in our country. We're fomenting circumstances where people are going to start hating and then going into revenge motivation and then revenge tactics, and then people die. And when people are unjust, who are in power and authority, these kinds of ideas become popular among the masses and people suddenly turn into the fringe. God's unconditional love, well, I didn't finish 77. Blessings and rewards are God's recognition of our esprit de corps with His integrity. 78, God's unconditional love initiated a relationship with fallen mankind expressed through the grace of the cross and the provision of the canon of Scripture. The unconditional love of God initiated a relationship. God had to initiate the relationship. We can't initiate the relationship with God. We're fallen. We're separated from Him because of the fact we're fallen. He has to initiate the relationship. How did He do it? The grace of the cross, and then He followed up with the completed canon of Scripture. Now learn about me. Get on the same page with me. Let's have harmony. With this evaluation in mind, then, we can now incorporate these ideas into the verses that we've been studying. Let's now look at Romans 5:3 through 5:5. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. Kao ka'amai. This is the manifestation of love for God. It's very difficult to define love in precise, laconic terms. But if you want to know what it looks like, when you have it, how you can therefore grasp the idea behind it, it is this: that if you have love for God, then you and God have esprit de corps, and that esprit de corps is based on His divine revelation. You think as God thinks. His thoughts are your thoughts. Your decisions are based on these things, and therefore those things you do, say, etc., reflect this esprit de corps. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps knowing that let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. Adversity builds courage in the soul. For you are forced to use the doctrine that you know to resolve the issues you face. And you have to get to the point where the reality of the Word of God in your soul, which is invisible, is more real to you than the reality you face, which is visible. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. That's hupomone, courage, honor, and integrity in times of disaster. Staying with a program, following the standards, even though under pressure. That's where you find out who you are. And courage under pressure brings about proven character. Dokimei, that's demonstrated integrity. Proven character. In other words, you placed under pressure, you follow the divine standards, you maintain your integrity, and therefore on the other side of that, your character's been proved under pressure. Dokimei. And proven character brings about confident expectation. That's the word for elpis. Elpis has to do with absolute confidence. It may happen and I really just hope it does. It is absolute confidence in the things that God promises to you because you are in esprit de corps with Him. And confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness. That's the inculcation of biblical truth into the cardia. That is the word in the Bible that's translated heart. But when you examine the heart passages, you learn that there are 7 different categories of storage of doctrinal truth that's classified under the concept of heart or cardia, and we call that the stream of consciousness. And confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured out into the cardia, into the right lobe of the soul, into the seven compartments of doctrinal storage in the stream of consciousness. Through what? The agency of the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at salvation, and thus it is one of the options you have available to you through confession alone to God alone, the filling of the Holy Spirit that enables Him to teach you the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now you need to remember that the word that leads off verse 3, kalkaomai, translated into English in the King James Version by glory, the New International Version by rejoice, and the New American Standard by exult. Okay, let's try that out. Let us demonstrate glory. Let us demonstrate by rejoicing. Let us demonstrate by exulting. You got it? Is that crystal? Kalkaomai. When it boils down, here's the deal. That it says here, glory. See, these are not all that bad of translations if you just want to go with a straight one-word definition that doesn't take up too much space in the Bible. To glory. See, that is where we go. How do we glory? We glory because we're involved in God's glory. We have come to be a part of God's glory. How do we rejoice? We rejoice because we're in line with God. We're at problem-solving device number 9. We share the happiness of God, and we rejoice over the fact that we're in line with God and His plan. And the exult, we exult because of this. Well, all of these are fine terms. They border into all of this emotional thing. But what is it that makes this deal work, and what makes it explainable? When we get to the level of rejoicing and exulting and glorying, where are we? We are with esprit de corps with God. We agree with Him. We have assumed His standards. We execute His standards. He is blessing us, and we're good with this. And therefore, we have esprit de corps with God. That's kalkaomai. Let us demonstrate that. And let us demonstrate it until we get back here on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of Your Word, the privilege to study it, the assets to make it real within our souls, and the fact that by acquiring these standards, we establish esprit de corps with You. A gradual process, but one that must continue as we grow in grace through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, may what we've studied today be a source of encouragement, challenge, and blessing as our pursuit of truth desires to acquire this exoterike harmonia with every member of the Trinity. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.